Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this day for the grace and mercy that you have shown in our lives. We thank you that you have called us out of the world and out of darkness and despair and brought us into your glorious kingdom. And that you've done that not for any good that you found in us or for anything that we could promise in return to you, but you did it simply because of the merit of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now we thank you for his love, for the way he came into this world to be to us a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we do ask that you would help us to follow him, that by your Spirit you would enlighten our eyes, that we might read his word and understand it and take it to heart, that we might be given hearts that are willing to obey, hearts that are willing to even give ourselves in self-sacrifice and service for his kingdom. We ask that you'd help us this day to understand his word better because of this class. We pray that we would be nourished by it, that we would be guided through it. And we pray that you would forgive our sins and join us together as your people in love for each other as well as for you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of vacation schedules and congregational meetings and other good things like that, we haven't had class for a few weeks, and I want to take the opening moments of this class just to do some review. For those of you who have wandered in, this is the disciples class. If that's what you're looking for, you found the right place. And it is my intention during this three-month period of Sunday school instruction and then after I take a three-month break, and Pastor Curto's here, resuming again in the next three-month stint that I have with you, to try to teach the basics of the Christian life, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, how to follow him, how to enjoy living in his presence, how to witness for him, how to give our lives in service to him. A disciple, we said many weeks ago, is someone who learns from someone else. Basically, a disciple is a student. We know that the Christians, the believers in the early days of the church, were first called disciples. They were called disciples of Christ before they were called Christians. We can actually date the time when at Antioch they began being called the loyalists of Christ, or Christians. Disciple, however, is the earliest designation for believers, and a disciple is one who follows Christ in his philosophy and in his lifestyle. You remember that? One who follows a master, a teacher, but not only in terms of the philosophy or teaching of that individual, but also in terms of the lifestyle, the deeds, and the behavior and the conduct of that person. In our disciples class, we are going to be looking at the inner life, the calling to life, and then the manifestation to life. The inner life having to do with our communion with God as disciples of Christ. The calling to life dealing with evangelism, our wishing to see others enjoy the life that God has given us. And then the manifestation of our new life in Christ as we consecrate ourselves to his service and we look to see the world consecrated to his glory as well. All right, our first lesson on the inner life had to do with eternal life. In John 10, verses 27 and 28, we saw that the most basic thing that Jesus promises to those who follow him is eternal life. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." And at that point, I said, the problem, I think, in the Christian church today is we have become so accustomed to our evangelical lingo, to the vocabulary, the nomenclature that is thrown around, that when someone comes in and is new to the faith, they hear these things and they have kind of a rough and ready idea of what they mean. But in terms of specific content, they're not really sure why we say what we do often. And no one has done anything wrong in having that kind of common evangelical lingo. I mean, it's inevitable in any social group, but we have to stop and define our terms sometimes. So what do we mean by eternal life? And I said, to understand what the Bible means by eternal life, the first thing a person has to do is recognize his or her previous condition before becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we all had evil hearts. And we all had an evil record. Not only were our hearts bad, we were not good people inside, but that not being good inside has led to us creating a track record before God of sin and transgression and unthankfulness and disobedience, so that we have an evil record before Him. To put it very simply, the Bible says we're dead people, spiritually dead. We were born dead. We were born physically, but born into a condition of spiritual death. And there's nothing we can do for ourselves to please God. The consequences of our spiritual death, I said, in this life, first of all, misery, alienation from God, leading to alienation from others, frustration, confusion. And then later, our spiritual death will create a situation where God repudiates us, and we will be separated from Him forever. And the Bible calls that being separated from God everlasting death. We are born spiritually dead, we will die everlasting death. And it's against that backdrop that you can understand Jesus saying, "Those who follow me, I give them eternal life." In the past, Jesus accomplished salvation for us. He cleansed us from our sin by dying on the cross. He paid the ransom price of our remission and liberation to God. He turned away the wrath of God, which was due to us, and He removed that alienation that was there and reconciled us to our Creator. Presently, salvation and eternal life are understood in terms of the application of what Jesus did in the past. And Jesus applies the salvation by granting to us justification. We stand before a judge and are justified. God looks away from us and looks to Jesus and says, "For His sake, I will call you okay. I'll call you right," or righteous in terms of biblical terminology. "You are just in my sight. I am justifying you." Jesus applies salvation by giving us new birth. We are born again. I said a few moments ago, we are born into a condition of spiritual death. Now the Bible says that we are granted a new life, where we can live by the power of the Holy Spirit in our Savior. Not only are we just before the judge and we have new life in the place of our spiritual death, but we are brought into a new family relationship with God. The doctrine of justification is a precious doctrine. The evangelical Christian church wouldn't be the evangelical Christian church without the doctrine of justification by faith. The Reformation was fought over that doctrine. It's crucial. And so I would never take anything away from that, but I want to say that as an individual, as a living, breathing human being who has a relationship with God, the doctrine of justification is a great relief, but the doctrine of adoption is the most precious of truths, because in the doctrine of adoption, we find out that God has become to us not just a judge that is satisfied, but a Father who loves us and receives us and takes care of us. And we can pray to and actually say, "Abba, Father," with just that kind of casual and ready approach to Him, knowing that He's willing to hear us. Moreover, Christ sanctifies us. He works in our new life to make us holy day by day, to make us fit for heaven, and He grants to us perseverance in the Christian life, because the Christian life is not an easy life. Though it has many blessings and in one sense can be characterized as all joy, even when we have trials and temptations, James says we count it all joy. Nevertheless, it calls for perseverance, it calls for effort, it calls for stick-to-itness, and that is granted to us by Christ as part of the present application of our redemption. And then in the future, eternal life will mean that we achieve that which Christ accomplished in the past and applied to us in the present. In the future, we will, well, at our death, we will be perfected and brought into the very presence of God. When Jesus returns to judge this world, our bodies will be raised from the tombs, and we will be glorified before Him and made like unto Him. And before the final judgment of God, we will be acquitted of all wrong, because Christ, the righteous one, will take our place, and we will then inherit the kingdom of God for all eternity. The Bible summarizes that wonderful situation that I've just given the theological categories for as a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And that will be our final condition. Jesus said, to those who follow me, I give to them eternal life. And all that I've taught you in these last few moments are summarized, is packed into that. That's what Jesus has granted to those who are his disciples. And so the conclusion at the end of our last lesson was that disciples of Christ have eternal life and they live new lives before him. And I gave you a memory verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Someone in the class will make my day if he or she would be so good as to recite that for us. Since we all know it by heart, I could call on anyone, but I'll let you raise your hand. Who would like to recite 2 Corinthians 5:17? Okay, Martha.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new.
That's right. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Now, I also explained that in a sense this verse is broader than our individual selves being made new creatures. If any man is in Christ, that is to say, if salvation has come in this way, there is a new creation, is another translation of that passage. But the point is, whether you take the new creation translation or new creature translation, both are fine, it will involve a recognition that you are a different person. You are a new person. And most of you in the class today, I think, have been believers for some time. But whether anyone's ever said this to you or not, I'm going to say it, and I would say it and encourage you to say it to those who do come to know Jesus Christ. You need to really emphasize the newness of your life, to cut with old patterns of behavior, with old attitudes, with old sources of depression and confusion and sin in our lives, and to realize that we have a new beginning, new life, new creatures. And someday we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth where God says, I make all things new. That's exciting. So disciples have new lives. And that brings us then right to the threshold of today's lesson. What sustains the new life of a Christian? What enables you to continue in this new life and to be guided in it? I'd like to take a few moments before we break today to look at the importance of regular Bible study. I cannot say everything at once. I wish I could, so that I could get across to you that there are other things that I want to say about prayer, okay, and about holiness, which are very important too. But I can't say everything. I can't teach all those lessons at once. So you're going to hear me say sometime down the line, now I've got a really important lesson for you about your new life. And if I were going to tell a new believer one thing, maybe it would be about prayer. Well, today that one thing, though, is going to be about Bible study. And you better put on your steel-capped shoes, because I'm going to step on a few toes, I'm sure, in the process. But if someone doesn't step on your toes, then you're not going to grow up as believers. Okay? First of all, let's get some biblical background. What sustains our new life? Jesus says, I granted them eternal life. What keeps us alive? What sustains that? Turn to Matthew 4, verse 4. Matthew 4. Verse 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. And we read, but he answered and said, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I could easily preach 2 hours on this one verse. I once almost did. Man shall not live by bread alone. What sustains our spiritual life is the Word of God. And it's every word of God's Word, the Scriptures. Everything that God has spoken, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is the source of our sustenance. And we can't live without it. And so now watch out for your toes. The fact of the matter is, most Christians, and I believe most members of this congregation, do not really believe that. They don't believe it in the sense that you can see it translated into practice. They would put that down on a piece of paper as the right answer, but they don't live like the Word of God is necessary for their continuing life. They don't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those words that proceed from the mouth of God are treated not as the sustenance of our lives, but as dessert, if that. And many of you won't even take dessert. What we say is, I live by other things. That's what keeps me going, emotionally, personally, spiritually. And the scripture is there, and I hope I can get to it. Maybe read it for 3 or 4 minutes today, or a couple times a week, if that. Jesus said, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is also the source of our guidance. Look at Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105. In fact, the entirety of Psalm 119 extols the importance of God's word, called his precepts and law and testimony. And it would be a good exercise for you this afternoon in your time of private worship of God to read through Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and I think for that reason many people skip it. But it got long for a reason. And it wasn't just because David enjoyed this acrostic stuff. It got long because he was really sold out on the importance of God's word and how crucial it was to his life. Well, here's one example. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. Christians come for counsel, and that's good, and pastors are glad to give counsel. But, you know, we often grieve because we realize that people wouldn't be as confused and as in the dark if they were reading their Bibles daily. The Bible is a light for us. It puts light onto the path so we see where to walk, to know what to do, how to respond to things. And if we don't pay attention to it, what we're saying is, turn off the light, I'll make it on my own. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need that nourishment, and the Bible is the light to your path. Don't turn off the light if you don't want to stumble. The Bible tells us that those who have new lives will strongly long for the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2:2-3. As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you're going to want more. And I'm not going to direct this at any individual in the room today, but I do think I have to ask you very honestly, if you do not have a hunger and a thirst for God's word, have you tasted how gracious God is? Is it possible? Oh, I know it's possible. Should you be considering in your own life the possibility that maybe you are not born again? Because the Bible tells us when God gives us new hearts, he gives us hearts on which he has written his word. The law of God is written on the heart of the person that's born again. And out of the heart are the issues of life. And if we don't have a desire for that word and to follow that word and to know that word, we have to wonder if we're really alive. If you had a baby born that had no desire to eat whatsoever, I think you know very well you'd be dealing with a corpse baby. You wouldn't be dealing with a living baby. Those that are alive want to eat. And the Bible says, likens that to the situation of the believer, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk that's without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Are we really growing up unto salvation? Are we alive spiritually if we aren't like babies screaming, in a sense, for the Word of God? I know often we can forget to read the Bible for, should I embarrass you, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? And we never scream that we're hungry. as though we were babies needing the milk of God's word. That sustenance is necessary for us. If we are disciples of Christ, if we have new lives, we will strongly long for God's word. And the Bible tells us that God's word is very desirable. Look at Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The word of God is very desirable. Look at the many ways in which David gets that across. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. It heals all the problems of the soul that restores it. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. You feel like a dumbhead spiritually sometimes? You want to be wise? Get into the Bible. Read it. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. Are you depressed? You want to rejoice? Get into the Bible. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. And listen to this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The Bible says very categorically that you will be rewarded by studying God's word. And you will find that it is sweeter than honey to the taste and more valuable than gold. And I imagine that if we had the choice between being millionaires tomorrow and becoming those who are proficient in half of the books of the Bible, most of us would choose to be millionaires. I know that I'd be tempted that way too. I'm not trying to just step on your toes without mine, but the fact is, the Bible says the law of God is more valuable than much fine gold. We should choose proficiency in Scripture over economic proficiency, would we? God's word is desirable, and the Bible says that it should be our constant attention and our constant delight. Turn to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but, in contrast to that, the man who is blessed and righteous before God, his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. You want to get ahead spiritually? You want to have a vibrant, alive, spiritual experience? And the Bible says, and you should meditate on the word of God, on the law of God, day and night. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you can't meditate on it. So you see, in a sense, this passage assumes Bible study. And then says, after you've had your time of Bible study, all day long you think about it. You ruminate on it. You say, how can that come to expression in my life? Do you ever find yourself doing that? I hope you've had that experience where throughout the day you keep having a verse coming back to you that you've studied or prayed about in the morning. You know, and when you go to bed at night, you just think to yourself, what a not only pleasant but enriching experience that was to meditate on the Word of God all day long. Maybe you try to memorize Scripture in the morning while you're driving. I mean, how boring, right? While you're driving, you try to practice that, the memorization of that passage, or thinking about how that passage could be shared with someone else as a source of guidance or comfort. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. In Romans 7:22, Paul says that he delights in the law of God after the inward man. Not only do we meditate on the law or upon the word of God, but we take great delight in it. Our inward man is pleased to know the word of God, to be in contact with it. The Bible tells us also that the word of God is powerful. Turn to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God carries power in it, and it's going to do something to you. It's going to have an effect upon you. It's a living word. It's active, and it's more powerful than the best sword that man can make. It will sort out your thoughts and intentions, and the Bible tells us it will go right to the heart of the matter in our lives. It's just that powerful. You cannot read the Word of God and it not have an effect upon you. Now, the effect may be that it hardens you and leads you to destruction. Some people read the Bible and that's what happens. The gospel is a savior of life unto life, but also a savior of death unto death. But the point is, the Bible will never be neutral. The Bible will never be like an inert chemical factor. It's going to do something. It's going to have an effect upon you. And of course, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're reading it properly and faithfully, it's going to have a very good effect upon you. It is powerful and will do something to you. So why is it important that you engage in regular Bible study? Because it's the source of your life, living by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. It's the source of your guidance. It's the light to your path. It is what those who have new spiritual life will long for, like babies long for milk. It is desirable. It is our constant attention. It is our constant delight. It is powerful. Now, with that background, and by the way, we could have gone through a few other characteristics of Scripture, but those are pretty important ones. Turn in your Bibles to John 8, 31 and 32. If we are going to be disciples of Christ, let's learn what he says to us. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you are genuinely a follower of me as the master teacher, if you abide in my word." Does it make any sense to say that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? Does it make any sense to say we are Christians? We are loyal to him as our master if we don't pay any attention to what he teaches, to what he says? We do that all the time. I'm ashamed of the fact that so many Christians, if you ask them to turn to one of the minor prophets, you'd find them trying to thumb through to see if they could catch it at the top of the page, because they don't know where it is. They're so unfamiliar with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you talk to Christians about some particular teaching, a parable, let's say, of Jesus, and they'll go, "Oh, I never knew that." Are we disciples of this teacher? Are we really students of this master if we don't pay attention to what he says? We can't be. That's what Jesus says. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. But if you don't pay attention to what I say, if you don't live and breathe in the context of my philosophy, my teaching, then you're not my disciples. You may be a disciple of someone else, but you're just really picking and choosing and getting little bits and pieces or scraps from me. My disciples live, that's what abide means, to take up residence. They live in my word. Now, the atmosphere of my life, if I meditate on God's word day and night, the atmosphere of my life, if I let the word of God powerfully discern the thoughts and intents of my heart, the atmosphere of my life, if I let the word be the light by which I walk, the atmosphere of my life, if the nourishment that I get day by day is from the word of God, the atmosphere of my life is going to be biblical. I'm going to think in biblical ways. I'm going to draw biblical conclusions, biblical evaluations. I'm going to have biblical emotions, biblical relationships, because I'm going to live in the scriptures. That is how we gain the mind of Christ. There's this fascinating text in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that I like to share with new believers, because if nothing else, it shows them how much they must live in the Word of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" Paul is in the process of rhetorically talking about the greatness of God's thoughts and how the wisdom of God exceeds the wisdom of men. And only the Holy Spirit can really illumine and open up the heart of man to understand the Word of God. And so he ends with this rhetorical question. And then having done that, it's like Paul says, "Oh, but by the way, we have the mind of Christ." He's just finished this rhetorical question, and it almost undoes the rhetorical question if you don't understand where he's coming from. But he adds this, "But we have the mind of Christ." Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you think the way Jesus thinks? Have you so imbibed his philosophy, his way of thinking, the way he draws logical connections and inferences, the way he evaluates things, that you could be said to have his own mind? Paul says we have the mind of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, put this another way, Paul says, "We cast down imaginations and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If we're going to bring every one of our thoughts into captivity to Christ, if every thought's going to obey him, the way you make your shopping list, the way you respond to people when you're driving on the freeway, the way you think about physical affliction or social affliction, the way you think about the holiness of your life, the way you think about God, the way you pray, if every thought is going to be made captive to the obedience of Christ, how's that going to happen if you don't know what Jesus teaches? How's that going to happen if you're not familiar with the Word of God? We need, in this day and age, and I say this to individuals who have become believers recently, and I say it to you as a class of disciples, we need people who will be self-starters, who will study the Word of God, not because the pastor comes around and gives them a gold star on some chart and reminds them, not because every week you've got to be told this over and over and over again in Sunday school or church, but we have people who, because they know that they are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and they know that the Word of God is desirable and powerful and is their guide and so forth, are going to every day get up and say, "Of course I've got to read the Bible." And not just read the Bible. In one sense, I set my goal so low as a pastor. I start out with people hoping to, if I could get them to pray for 10 minutes and read their Bibles for 5, I can get them started. And if they do it right, they'll learn that that is so good and so desirable that they'll start beefing it up on their own. But you see, we need more than just people who are going to just read the Bible every day. We need people who are going to become students of God's Word. Have you ever said to yourself, "I think I'm going to take the book of Romans and I'm going to master the book of Romans, at least master it to the level of what I can do with my education and resources"? I think most of you said, "Well, that's why the pastors went to seminary. They were supposed to master the book of Romans. And then they come and they spoon feed it to us." No. One more passage and I promise we'll stop. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Now, you just want to be a casual Bible reader, you say? You don't want to become really serious about this and buy a Bible dictionary and maybe a few commentaries and a concordance? You don't want to be the sort of person who systematically studies the text one after another and maybe summarizes them and outlines them and really tries to get close to it? You don't want to do that. You just want to be someone who just reads the Bible and picks up a little from it and goes on? Listen to this. Verse 11, the author of Hebrews is giving you the stuff that you're just reading through, right? And he says, "Of whom we have many things to say," this Melchizedek, "of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation," but they aren't hard of interpretation because Melchizedek is so difficult a subject. "Hard of interpretation, seeing that you are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Real quickly, in 1 Peter 2, the desirability of God's word is likened to milk. That's a favorable image. Here, milk is being used in contrast to not growing up. It's not favorable. You should desire it as babies desire milk, but you should desire, obviously, to get beyond the stage of milk to the meaty portions of God's word, too. He says, but you've become such who need milk again and not solid food, for everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. If you're not going to become a serious student of God's word, you're not even going to be able to profit from a casual reading of it. Because you're going to come across stuff like Melchizedek, and you're going to go, "Oh, what's that all about? Pretty weird." And you'll move on. You will. Take my word for it. You will just say, "Who knows what that means?" And you'll move on. You shouldn't ever do that. You should say, "I got to find out what that means." And if that means running to one of your pastors and asking, we'll tell you. Hopefully we know. We'll try to help you. But you need to become a person that is so serious about this that you say, I'm going to master a book of the Bible. I'm going to master this subject of Melchizedek or of atonement or last things, whatever it may be. And keep doing that until the day God calls you to glory, because you're going to be making yourself fit for heaven. If nothing I've said thus far has encouraged you to become regular Bible readers and students, then I'll end with this last thing. Your ability to enjoy heaven is dependent upon how much you study the Word of God. Think about it. Heaven's going to be a place so rich, so full of blessing, that the only way you can really enjoy, I don't think any of us will enjoy all of it, but enjoy it to the maximum, is to increase your ability to enjoy spiritual things and to understand spiritual things. I think a lot of us have an idea in mind that because God is going to purify us morally, then on the day we die and we are perfected in holiness, all of a sudden we're going to pick up all the information we never learned in this life. Well, you work on that. If you can prove that to me from the Bible, maybe I'll change my mind. But I'm not of that opinion. I don't think that's necessarily going to happen. I do think we'll understand things better. But I don't think, you know, if you have two Christians, let me put it this way, one who is just kind of floating along and not learning a whole lot and picking up bits and pieces from, you know, weekly sermons, and then one who is every day down there in the trenches of God's Word, really learning, studying, trying to find out, you'd think when we get to heaven that the two of them are going to understand and enjoy completely the same? The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I don't think the one person's going to be unhappy. We're all going to be happy in heaven. I promise. But I do think that when we get to heaven, there are going to be some of us that are 30-watt light bulbs and others who are going to be 75-watt light bulbs, and some 150 and some 200. And our ability to enjoy that, our wattage, our spiritual wattage, as it were, has a lot to do with what we do with our lives right now, particularly with how we study God's Word and learn it. And when we get to heaven, some are going to shine, not so much brighter in the sense that there is envy between us, but there is going to be a difference in the ability to appreciate and enjoy. And so read your Bible. Read it every day. Study it. Become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And when you do go home to glory, you're going to enjoy it so much more, because you're going to look around and really understand what salvation is about, because you've taken the time to study it now. Don't leave this room saying, boy, I hope I hear another encouraging message next week, because then maybe I'll start reading my Bible. Start reading it this afternoon, Psalm 119. If you need a starter, start right there. Read it tomorrow. Read it the next day. And don't expect that a pastor or a Sunday school teacher is going to keep you going. You do it because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciple follows the master wherever he goes. You just stay with that. Follow Jesus. Keep reading his word. Now, you're supposed to have a quiz today. How many of you are ready for the quiz? How many of you remember you have a quiz today? That's better than I thought. I thought about a quarter. It looks like about a third. I'm going to give you a break since I talk too long, teacher's fault. So you won't have the quiz, but we will have it next week. And next week I'm going to try to introduce the Bible to you. It may surprise you. The Bible is not the kind of book most of you think. And I'm going to let you think about this. Next week I'm going to encourage you not to read your Bible through every year. Well, some of you, that'll be okay. But the problem that many people have in reading the Bible is they try to read it through from cover to cover. And I'm going to explain to you why that's not the way to start to be a student of the Bible. But next week, I want you to come prepared to recite the books of the Bible so that when I say look up something, you know where it is. Every one of you, you're going to recite the books of the Bible. Probably not orally. You probably have to write them down. But come prepared to do that. Okay? Joe Shackelford, would you close in prayer?